Thank you for your welcome. And I would say I give you greatings from Alpha Soho Evangelical Church, but I don't think anyone knows I'm here, so greetings from me anyway. So, yeah. I spoke at my own church in this sermon. It was a unique way in which I was going to speak. So I wasn't actually speaking from a Bible passage. No. But if you want to have your Bible open, then that Psalm 34 is the one to turn to. I've lost my page number of it. Psalm 34, page 463. We'll be referring to that. This week, there's been a lot about Abba Van. The great tragedy 50 years ago, last Friday, when 116 children in school were killed by an avalanche of coal dust. I went there on the second day. I was in Aberystwyth at the time, in university. And some of the guys there said, we ought to go and help. And so on the Saturday morning, a group of us went down. And to be honest, it didn't help much, because we sort of were there by the site of this school in all its blackness. And at that point in time, the National Coal Board were taking over the whole site and asking everyone then to get out of the way. So I spent most of my time waiting for my lift back, to be honest. But I was there. And this week, as I've listened to TV, radio programs as well, I guess many of you have as well, I've been very moved to tears, in fact. I want to talk about suffering. Now, many here will know what that is about, because I guess there's a typical group of people that are people with problems some sort or other, suffer one way or another. Failing at school, perhaps, and it's marred your life. Maybe you're in school now and it is ruining your life. Being bullied, being lonely, divorce, loss of a mother, cancer, car crash, robbed, having a miscarriage, and being abused. Diabetes, sacked from work, injustice. And I guess as I went down that list that I'd written out, that many of you were ticking those boxes, perhaps. Suffering. And of course, you've got the big things, haven't you? Like war and famine and terrorism and Abba Van. Actually, I don't think anyone can say they've never suffered. Our sufferings may be relatively small on the scale of things, but we've all suffered, I guess. How do we cope? Stiff upper lip? Grin, bear it? Get help from friends? Pray? Other people's experiences, I think, can help. And talking face to face to someone who's been through something similar is often a very great help, as I expect many of you will know. Even books help. I've read several books about suffering, lent them to some people, got them back. Well, I'm going to do an advert for three, all right? I've brought them along with me. I bought them all myself, so you know, I haven't pinched them from anyone or a Christian library or anything. The first one, written in 1961 by C.S. Lewis, the Narnia guy, and really a book called A Grief Observed. Quite thin. How many pages it's got, actually? 64 pages. And written quite soon after the death of his wife. Let me give you a flavour. This is just from the first chapter. No one ever told me that grief felt so much like fear. I'm not afraid, but the sensation is being afraid. The same fluttering in the stomach, the same restlessness, the yawning. I keep on swallowing. At other times, it feels like being mildly drunk or concussed. There's a sort of invisible blanket between the world and me. I find it hard to take in what anyone says, or perhaps hard to want to take it in. It's so uninteresting. Yet, I want the others to be about me. I dread the moments when the house is empty. If only they would talk to one another and not to me. He's a very gifted man with words and can express far better, I guess, than most of us, what it is like to grieve, a grief observed. The second book is a more modern one, written in 2013 by Paul Mallard. It's called Invest Your Suffering. He knew also what it was like to suffer firsthand. His wife ended up with having an illness in a wheelchair for years and years. Again, let me choose a comment that he makes. Just give a flavour. Why is it that things always look worse in the small hours of the morning? During those weeks when Idri was in hospital, I worked really hard to keep things together. I was as upbeat as my personality allowed. I'm a natural pessimist, while some people are temperamentally joyful. I'm temperamentally miserable. But for the sake of Idri and the kids, I did all I could to be positive and to expect the best. But at night, I went to pieces. After visiting the hospital, I would fall into bed dog-tired. I would be asleep within minutes and would usually sleep deeply for a couple of hours. However, the moment I woke up, the horror of the situation would invade my mind and grip my imagination. It would usually be around 2 a.m, and for all my exhaustion, I knew that I would not be able to sleep again that night. Very readable. Number three, last one, is much less readable in many ways. It's called Walk. It's got a catchy title, Walking with God Through Suffering. And it's by Tim Keller. And again, it's 2003. He wrote it. It is quite difficult in places. This is what it says about it on the front, inside the front cover. The problem of suffering is for many the greatest obstacle to trusting in a good and loving God, raising the most difficult and important questions of our lives. If God is love, why is there so much pain in the world? How do we face suffering, both our own and others, with wisdom and compassion? How do we continue to trust in a good God when faced with the deepest pain? I've read it now about 1 3/4 times. And you get little gems, a gem like this. I go backwards, did I? Sorry. Oops, sorry. Who's clicking? You or me? Here we are, that's it. I can't remember what page it's on. Someone had said this, and they really struck me. Someone said, I always knew in principle that Jesus is all you need to get through. But you don't really, really know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. And that sort of struck me. Let me read that again to me. I always knew in principle that Jesus is all you need to get through. But you don't really know Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. And there are people, many people, who reach that point in their suffering. They only have Jesus. The Bible, of course, has got a lot to say about suffering, masses of it. Three books came to my mind anyway. The book of Job. Here's a man, first chapter, whose children are all killed in a disaster, who loses all his money and possessions and is caught in a terrible illness. And that's the start of a long period of questioning and asking why, and his so-called friends are not much help at all. Then you've got a book called Ecclesiastes, which talks about the injustices of life very often and ends up with a sort of conclusion that without God, everything is meaningless. Everything is meaningless and pointless. And then in the New Testament, you've got a book like 1 Peter, where Christians suffering, they suffer grief in all kinds of trials, he says. Bible books not only refer to suffering, they include, of course, comfort that's there. And here are two passages. One passage is Isaiah 43. And if you've got your Bible there, that might be the chapter to have open in front of you. I'm afraid I'm not quoting from the ESV. But many people have gone to Isaiah 43 as a help in trouble and for comfort. This is a flavor of it, the first three verses. This is what the Lord says, who created you, Jacob, who formed you, Israel. Do not fear, I have redeemed you, I have summoned you by name, you're mine. And then he says, God says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I know it's difficult to sort of latch on to a few verses that I've just read, but just to highlight the one word that keeps cropping up, it's when. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. When you walk through the fire, you'll not be burned. For the flames will not set you ablaze. When you walk through the fire, when you pass through the rivers, when you pass through the waters, when. He's a God who is there. A God who is there in times of suffering, times of anguish. Whether it's our little sufferings, they're big to us, of course, at the time, or small, or whatever. The second passage is this one. Sorry, I'm not being good at this. You know, in 1 Peter. Again, just to quote verses 6 and 7. In all this, they're talking about the salvation that these Christians had in the first century. For in all this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, you've had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Then it talks about the purpose of these trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold that perishes even though refined by fire, the genuineness of your faith may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. And Peter here is putting this forward aspect onto grief, what's ahead when Jesus Christ is revealed. But meanwhile, we have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. So the difficulties and trials that you and I face, big or small, are quite common for Christian people. And the gospel of Jesus doesn't hide the fact that if you trust in Jesus Christ, and there are some here perhaps who haven't yet, things will be tough. Things will be difficult. If you're at school, you may get picked on because you're a bit different, not quite joining in all those things. Or in a job, because there's certain things you won't do, like fiddle the expenses or that sort of thing, maybe. And there will be difficulties. And the Bible and God don't hide that. To be a Christian, there are troubles. The words of Jesus. He says, happy or blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. And he continues, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. And then he says, rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That's a bit of a bummer, isn't it? Rejoice and be glad when you're insulted, when you're persecuted, and people say lies against you, and say that you've committed all kinds of evil. Rejoice and be glad. Yeah. Well, I want to talk a little bit about this book again, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. It's in three parts. There you go. The first part I've called theory. I don't know exactly how many pages it is, but it's roughly into three, this book. It's about how people approach the whole idea of evil and suffering, and the sort of different cultures and different philosophies and different religions and their spin, their glance, their view of suffering. It's sort of theoretical, or underpins, if you like, our approach to and view of suffering. That, I found that the most difficult part of the book. That's why I say I've only read 1 3/4 of it, because I didn't do the first bit again. The second part is what the Bible says about suffering, more than just quoting a few verses as I have, but says really how profoundly realistic and yet astonishingly hopeful the Bible is. It's not a book that's gloom and doom, and you read a bit and you get even more depressed. It's a book that is realistic and has got hope as well in it, like that passage in Isaiah, for example, or 1 Peter. And then the third section is, well, okay, how in practice do we walk with God, in the title, Walking with God, through pain and suffering? How do we do it? What's the advice? What's the help? How do we do it? How do we in practice walk? What can we do when we suffer or when other people suffer? What do we actually do? What could we do? And it gets really practical. And the extra little bit that's scattered through this book, at the end of every chapter or so, not every chapter, but many of them, are testimonies of people who've suffered in various ways and what's happened to them and how they coped. And of course, often that is the best way of helping people. If I have been through a particular type of suffering, then I've noticed that someone else is going through exactly the same stuff. I'm the person, perhaps, above everyone else who can come alongside and to help. And so you get these testimonies, a number of them, about 12, I think there are. Okay, that's really the advert over and done with, okay? I want to really look at the practical section of his book, Tim Keller's book. When he mentions this, strangely, he calls it the discipline of thinking. All right? Thinking. This is where he's going to go. He's going to go to this verse in the Bible. Sorry. Nope, sorry. I'm not good at this, am I? Here we are. In Philippians 4, 8 and 9, Paul writes in this letter to the church at Philippi, "Finally, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, anything excellent, praiseworthy, think on such things." The word think, apparently, I'm not an expert in the languages of the New Testament. I'm not an expert at all. But I've read, and believe this is right, that the word think is sort of an accounting word. Count up, reckon, apply your mind to this. And what I've always thought was, this verse is saying really, think about what's around you and how wonderful things, these beautiful things that are around you, lovely things, admirable things, noble things, and so on. And I thought of, you know, the lovely sunsets you get over the Solent from here, perhaps. Wow, what a beautiful sunset that is. All those mountains in mid-Wales. My son went up there and did some running, idiot though he was. And he came back saying, "I want to live in mid-Wales, it's so beautiful." And the mountains, they're staggering. Or perhaps it's music that sort of affects you. And a particular piece of music, it's just beautiful. Or a concert or something like that. Think on these things, that's what I was thinking. Beautiful flowers maybe in the park, or at a wedding bouquet, or some sort of brave action of a rescue by air sea rescue, or something like the helicopter. Or like myself last month when I was down on holiday in Cornwall near Tintagel, and the waves were bashing against the rocks, and it was just beautiful and staggering to watch. Whatever is beautiful and lovely, think on these things. I thought that verse meant that sort of thing. What Tim Keller says, we didn't say probably it is, but that's my bit. But he says, actually, there are greater things that will help us as we face pain and loneliness and hopelessness and injustice and death. There are things that we can think about that are really lovely, especially in the point when we're suffering. It's there. And he's saying, think. Think about them. I'll come to some of the reasons why in a moment. Paul in Romans puts it like this. When he talks about suffering, he says, I consider that our present sufferings, this is Romans 8, verse 18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us or to us. I consider that our present sufferings and so on. The word consider is the same word as think in the Philippians passage. So what I want us to do tonight is to think, and to think about suffering and happiness. This is getting a bit boring, isn't it? But in this book, I don't get shares, okay? There's nothing in it. But in it, it mentions some headings for a sermon in the 18th century. Now, this is going to be really old-fashioned, isn't it? No, it's not. All I've done is a man called Jonathan Edwards, who's quite famous, apparently, and he preached a sermon. I think it had the heading Christian Happiness, all right? And he had three headings that I'm going to use. Let's see what we've got coming up here. Christian Happiness. And there's three things he begins to say about Christian happiness. Why should Christians be happy? This is 18th century language, okay? Why should Christians be happy? 21st century language, isn't it? Why should we be happy if we know Christ? He says, first of all, we're happy because bad things will work out for good. Think. Bad things will work out for good. And you're probably ahead of me. This verse, Romans 8, verse 28. I think as many of the Christians, we love this verse. It's great. It's encouraging. Let me read it out. We know, says Paul, that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and who's been called according to this purpose. We know, do we? But he says we do. We know that in all things God works. God works, great. But he works for the good. And he does it. He works for the good of those who love him in all things. And that includes bad things too. Why is a Christian happy? Because we know, should know, that bad things God will work for good as well as the good things. God is at work for you. This is present tense, isn't it? God works. Not God has worked or will work later when you get over the slight problem. But in your problem and in the difficulty that you and I have and face from time to time, maybe daily for some people, God will work for the good. Bad things will work out for the good. God does it. And he gets it. And he... Sorry? Did I miss it? I'll carry on. He works for our good. He's on our side. And he's the creator of the universe. And he's called us to himself. We're Christians. That's how we become Christians. He calls us to himself. He changes our inner being to see the need of a Jesus. And when we call on his name to be saved, we respond to the call of Jesus, come to me. So for a believer, the Christian believer, bad things will work out for good. All things will work for the good, but bad things in particular. And he's currently doing it now. Right now, second by second, all things are working for our good. God works them. Physical things, spiritual things, good things. Access to him in prayer. Health, spiritual, physical, happiness, contentment, friends, companionship, good things, fellowship, peace of God, these sorts of things. And God's working in those things. In all things, he works for the good. But he also works in the bad things as well. If you like, especially the bad things. He works in our disappointments. He works in our pain. He works in our distresses, our loneliness, our disabilities, our tragedies. He works for the good. And that's why Christians are happy. We are happy because God works for the good. That's not to say it's a magic wand and that arthritis will be solved in a fraction of a second every time we open our Bible, or our loneliness will just disappear like that, or our pains and our other types of sufferings will just go away. But God will work through them. God works for the good. Christians are happy. But, of course, why does he allow suffering in the first place? That's a big question, isn't it? If he's God, why didn't he just sort of maneuver things so we just have a nice, quiet, easy life? Why does he? Here's a question that comes up at school level as well. Is God good but not powerful? Or is he powerful but not good? You talk about, you Christians, people say, you've got a God you believe in, and you say he's good and he's powerful. Well, hang on, how can he be both if there's suffering around? He might be good, and he just wants you and doesn't want you to suffer and so on. But if he was powerful, he could solve the problem. So he's either good or powerful, or the other way around, he's powerful or good. Which is it? It's a classic argument. And people will go up to you, and maybe you've had these sorts of conversations with people. What sort of good God do you believe in? He's supposed to be good. Look at all the suffering in the world. Oh, if he's a really good God, he could solve all those at a wave of his hand. Or the other way around, I don't think your God is very powerful at all. He may be powerful, and great, he can create and all that sort of thing, but he's certainly not good. Look at Abavan and all these other things. The option, this is out of the theories bit, all right? And this is where these sort of things can help. The next bit is to simply say, hang on, those aren't the only two alternatives. Good or powerful is the wrong. The answer is, he's both, and he's wise. He's good, he's powerful, but wise. And in his wisdom, he weaves suffering and goodness sort of together in ways that we are too feeble to understand. Because he's the Almighty God. He's cleverer than us, infinitely cleverer. And that there is a purpose, somehow or other, that we do not know, in which he will weave our suffering with his powerful, gracious, loving purposes. I think that's quite important to latch onto, because we get many people, maybe in our families, at school, and 101 places really, and they will put the question as an either or, good or powerful. And they miss out this other bit. They don't consider the other bit, that God may have his own reasons out of his infinite wisdom why they're suffering for you and for me, and why he doesn't intervene, or only occasionally does. Christians are happy. Second reason. First reason, because bad things will work out for good. Second reason, because good things can't be taken away. The things that are really, really, really good for us, we can't lose. We can't have them taken away. Think about it, Christian. Think of the personal love that God has for you. It's not just a general love. It's directed love for you and you and you and you. It can't be taken away. Think of the total forgiveness that you have through Jesus. The sins of past and the present and the future. dealt with, forgiven. Think of the help from you had from the Holy Spirit and do have. Think of how you're kept by the power of God for eternal life. Think how Jesus actually died for you, for me. Think how you've been adopted into God's family as an heir of salvation. Think of the loving care of the Lord of the universe. Think how he'll never let you go. These things are permanent. These are good things that cannot be taken away. Think. That's why we're happy. Because bad things will work out for good. The good things can't be taken away. I'm going to quote from Psalm 34 in our reading. Read it, enjoy it, revel in it, think. I sought the Lord. This is somewhere halfway down. I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who looked at him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called and the Lord heard him and he saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and he delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. A little bit later on. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are attentive to their cry. The righteous cry out and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The righteous person may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones, not one of them will be broken. The Lord will rescue his servants. No one who takes refuge in him will be condemned. Think. I rush on. The Christian is happy because bad things will work for good. Two, good things can't be taken away. Three, lastly, the best things are yet to come. Think. 1 Peter 4. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come to you to test you as though something strange was happening to you. But rejoice inasmuch as you are participating in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. So much of the emphasis in the New Testament, more than the Old, I think, but in both, there's this fact that ahead, the best is yet to come. As you get older, some of you aren't old yet, some of us are, what's to come gets exceedingly precious. I think about death far more now, since my last birthday, the big 7-0, than I ever did when I was at the 1-7. Or the 2-7, or the 3-7. As you get older, and as you see, in normal life, I'm not going to live like Methuselah to for 800-900 years, or however long it was. I know, unless Jesus comes, that I'm going to die this decade, or the next, or something like that. The best is yet to come. The glory, the experience of heaven and Jesus face to face. And this is right throughout the Bible, isn't it? Revelation 21. He will wipe every tear from our eyes. This is about the people. I'll start from the beginning of the quote. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he'll dwell with them. They'll be his people, and God himself will be with them and their God, and he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. Think. Jesus says, whoever comes to me, I'll never drive away. John 10, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Think, look ahead. The best things are yet to come. Yes, bad things will work out for good. Good things cannot be taken away. The best things are yet to come. Now, we are to think of these things. That's what that verse in Philippians, I believe, means. It's not just beautiful things. It's these things, these precious things for life and for suffering. Think about them. And we need to think about them now before we enter perhaps periods of extreme pain or family tragedy or lying in a hospital bed. We need to prepare for what is ahead, learning these sorts of verses that are flashed up on the screen, knowing what God says, his promises. Because when we're in the middle of a serious trial, it's difficult to think. It's difficult to recall God's comfort and his promises. Our hearts and minds are taken up with the moment, quite naturally. A friend of mine, who I was in college with, went to Nairobi in Kenya, and he pastored a church there. And he had to go into hospital for a minor operation, and he was going to be there for a week. Great, he said. Got a whole week with nothing to do. So he goes in armed with a whole pile of books that he's wanted to read for ages, and he's going to read it. I don't think he read one. He might have stopped, got to page one, and that was it. Why? Because after his operation and the movement of things around the ward and how he was feeling, he just found it difficult to concentrate. And it is. We can only perhaps in those situations whisper the name of Jesus. We're unable to think. We're unable to recall things to our minds. And sometimes we don't know what to recall to our minds because we've never thought about them in the first place. Finally, this thinking, Tim Keller's book, is part of a chapter entitled Thinking, Thanking, and Loving. That is, the more we do these, the more able we'll be able to face whatever's going to come, current trials and the future, whatever. But we cannot fully know about suffering, really, and not confidence we can have in our future and in our now, and rejoice and be happy, unless we focus on Jesus and how he suffered for us. Apologies, last quote. The early 19th century Scottish preacher Robert Murray McShane gives us a sense of what he calls the infinity of Christ's sufferings on the cross. He reflects on Jesus' cry that God had forsaken him. McShane writes, Jesus was without any comforts of God. No feeling that God loved him. No feeling that God pitied him. No feeling that God supported him. God was his son before, but now that son became all darkness. He was without God. He was as if he had no God. All that God had been to him before was taken away from him. Now he was godless, deprived of his God. He had the feeling of the condemned when the judge says, "Depart from me, you cursed, you who should be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." He felt that God said the same to him. And then McShane says, "I feel like a little child just casting a stone into some deep ravine in a mountainside and listening to hear its fall, but listening in vain. The depth of the sufferings of Christ. Ah, this is the hell," he says, "that Christ suffered. The ocean of Christ's sufferings is unfathomable. He was forsaken in the place of sinners. My God, why have you forsaken me?" And the answer, he says, is for me. For me. The ocean of Christ's suffering is unfathomable. Jesus, for Christian here tonight, you know he suffered hell himself for you. If you're not a Christian here tonight, this is a Savior that you need, and he will welcome you when you turn to him. Jesus is all you have when you're suffering, and that's enough. That's enough. Sorry about the library visit, but I hope God will speak to you as he's spoken to me through some of these words and be a practical help.